Good morning, Potter's House. I feel like Garth Brooks in this thing. I don't like it. Well, you're kind of probably already wondering where in the world is Jay. It's kind of like, where's Waldo? As far as I know, he's in Singapore, I believe. But I talked to him Monday. He was in Tokyo. And so he's definitely putting the miles on this week. Many of you know who've been in attendance with this church that we are elder run, and Jay is what we call our lead storyteller. That's who you see most weeks up here. But when Jay's gone, and we're privileged to allow him to be gone for several Sundays a week, when he's gone, we fill in. So we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, but to keep it kind of with Jay and the flow that he's got going, we're going to go ahead and do what we consider a topical message, and we're going to be talking about promise and the process today. And I don't know if anybody else has been in those modes in life where you just got kind of worn out, just things were just, maybe not physically worn out, but emotionally, physically, spiritually, just felt like you're kind of at your, at the end of your rope. And so that kind of happened at the beginning of summer for me and through the midsummer. And so we decided in August, my family and I were going to take a quick workcation, had some business in Colorado to attend to. And then we ran up to the mountains and spent a few days just kind of getting alone and just having a family fun time. It'd been about 2 years since we had a family vacation, so I was super excited to get out there, spend time with the boys, hike around, do some stuff, do some fishing, and just have some fun. But with that, before I had left, I wanted to get refreshed. I wanted to spend some time with God. I wanted to spend more time than I normally do, and I just asked God, hey, show me something on this trip. And so on the way out there, a guy handed me a CD. You know, those getting a little old school. Now we just download podcasts, but he actually handed me a CD. My truck still has a CD player, so I popped that in. And we started listening to this preacher, and he was just incredible. He's exciting. He had a good, fresh word, and for 9 hours, the boys and I, my wife, my little girl, we listened and laughed and just had fun with this guy. He just taught, and he taught very well, and it refreshed us. But on this, he got to this, this is our family. Oops, sorry. This is our family vacation. Little fam there. We got Gabe right there. Embarrass him. He's either showing his muscles or doing a Pharaoh move. I don't know what. But no, we had a lot of fun. It was beautiful country. Was just excited just to get away. But we learned this concept through this preacher that was preaching, and I'd heard it before, but it just really stuck this time. And there is a process before the promise, and it's something that we really keyed in on. It was one of the our most favorite lessons that this guy taught. And for the last month and a half, I've really been keying in on process to the promise, not to be confused with works to achieve something, but that all through Scripture we find processes that lead to God's promise. And what I mean when we're talking process is we mean a series of actions or steps taken in order to achieve a certain end. And the promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or a particular thing will happen. So we're talking about an action step to get to where a particular thing will happen. And life is filled with these processes and these promises, and Scripture's filled with these processes and promises. At this very young age, we learn that even as a baby inherently knows that if the process of crying a lot gets them attention, gets them to where their parents will come and tend to them. And then the process of being able to communicate makes you be able to tell your parents what you want them to do. And we learn this through a young age. Then we learn the process of, hey, maybe using the toilet means I don't have to sit and poo that long. So there's one. I bet the boys that I'd say poo 3 times up here. So I got to keep to my bet. But then we move into the teenage years, and and we realize that, you know, if we work hard in school, the process of getting good grades maybe leads to scholarships, maybe leads to better opportunities within your college career, or maybe, you know, putting poo in a bag and lighting it on fire on a doorstep makes your neighbor yell at your dad, and that's pretty fun. That's two boys. I know a lot of jokes here about poo, but you're raising a 9 and a 7-year-old. Everything starts and ends with that. But as adults, we learn working a job can lead to a steady income. That process of work leads to money. Making your wife mad leads to couch time. That's something that we all men figure out at some point or another. Paying your taxes leads to great government leadership. But we won't go there. But life is all about process and promise, a particular task to get to the end. And as humans, we see our life more as kind of a linear. It starts at one end in diapers, and then it ends at another end in diapers as well. But this will work well. But this is kind of how we see our life. Imagine it from one side of this stage to the other, and we're working through life. And as we work through life, we keep looking ahead. And if we've decided to make Christ our Lord and we follow him, we keep looking towards him, because that's the promise of eternity. That's the promise of spending time with our Father after this life has passed. And we all know that if we believe on him, that he invades our lives and he walks with us through the steps of life. But in life, what happens is as we're walking through, possibly here we get hung up. We get hung up, and we don't literally stop moving forward, but in our lives, we stay put. In our spiritual life, we stay put. In our emotional life, we stay put. And maybe we stop learning altogether, and we're hung up somehow, and it doesn't matter whether it's sin or whether it's something that's just really holding us back, but our vision, when we're hung up, blurs a bit of Christ, and we start looking away, and our vision gets bad, and we may go to the eye doctor and see Brett Coons, and all he does is blow air in our eyes, and we all hate that. Stop doing that, Brett. Nobody likes that. We don't want to do that no more. But he can't help you, because this is a spiritual hang-up. This is something that maybe we just can't see to where Christ is, and we're hung up in our lives. And maybe Brett encourages you to, you know, look towards grace, look towards forgiveness, and that's when our life really starts maturing. When our spiritual life really starts maturing is when we see the power of grace in our lives, and we see the power of forgiveness and how that works in our lives. And when that happens, that's when spiritual maturity exists. When we see grace as getting what we don't deserve, and we see forgiveness enter our life, and we can move past that hang-up, and we stop turning around, holding on to something that happened in our past, that's when we really start moving forward. And it's interesting to see, Jay spoke on this last week about this theory of relativity, that Einstein's theory of relativity, that states that time and space are not as constant as everyday life would suggest. He suggests that the only true constant, the speed of light, meant that time can run faster or slower depending on how high you are and how fast you are traveling. So time is flexible to the observer. So with God, that means he doesn't see time. He is around time. If we're linear here and we see time as a step forward, God is all around it. And what that means is he's already been to the end. He's already been through space and time. And God has already forgave us for everything that is on our linear timeline. He's already moved forward and forgave us. And all he's waiting for us to do is run smack into grace and accept that grace and accept that forgiveness. And when we do, we can turn around from what's behind, let go, and start moving forward, and we can see Christ clearly. I love this verse, Romans 8, 38 and 39. It's one of my favorites, and it says, "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And something's interesting about the center here, the center of this, it says, for I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And we see time as three dimension. We see it as a past, we see it as a present, and we see it as a future. But God doesn't mention, through Paul, he doesn't mention the past. Why doesn't he mention the past? Why does he mention the present? And why does he mention the future here? And why doesn't he mention the past? It's because God doesn't care about our past. He doesn't care about our past hang-ups. He doesn't care about our past failures. He wants to get with us now where we are, where we're at in life, and he wants to move with us in the future, and he wants to show us the good plans he has for us. He wants to show us the finished work that he has for us in our future. So I say all this to say that in processes of life, as we're walking through this timeline of life, we learn certain things that prepare us for that next step in life. And hopefully by now, those of us that call us ourselves spiritually mature have learned how grace invades our life, have learned how forgiveness invades our life. And we're not turned holding on to something in the past. We're looking towards the future. And then as we grow, as we've let go of the things in the past, we can run into amazing verses of scripture like this. This is a perfect process promise verse. God says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. And I challenge you to read this whole section, this Luke 11, because it's actually pretty entertaining. God is talking here about how to pray. He describes how to pray in this scripture. But then he talks about one of your buddies coming over to your house at 11 o'clock at night, late at night, and he's wanting something from you, but the kids are in bed, the family's in bed, everybody's in bed, everybody's tired, and you're not going to open that door. You're going to keep that door closed, but he's persistent. And the Bible uses this term, shameless persistence, in this scripture. And finally, you're mad, you get up, you open the door. But that's how God wants us to ask. And I think it's funny because we live on a road with some of my good friends from grade school, and they like to come over to our house at 9:30, 10 o'clock, and it makes Mama mad. It kind of makes me mad too because I'm ready for bed. But if they come over, they just sit on our front porch. And so we go out and we talk and we have fun, but that is the shameless persistence. They just plop down. They don't care if we're in bed. They're just going to use our front porch and have a hangout spot. So that is how God intends for us to ask him, and I don't think we do it enough. I don't think we as a believer ask God in such a way that we don't let go, that we don't relent. But that's what God's calling us to do. He's calling us to ask him. He desires that relationship. And later on in this verse, it says, you know, as a good father, you want to, if your kid asks for a fish, you want to give him a snake. Well, that'd be fun. Remember that for Mama. We do that. Shh, don't tell her. But you wouldn't do that as a father, give your kid a snake when they ask for a fish, and then it says, give them an egg. If they want an egg, give them a scorpion. It says that later in that Luke 11 scripture. And that's how our Father wants to interact with us. He wants to give us those good things in life. But then we find more amazing scriptures in Isaiah 40. It says, those who hope in the Lord, so that's the process, hope in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Many of us have heard this verse, and it's such an amazing scripture, but maybe you haven't thought of it in the process promise sort of light. There's a process to hope in the Lord. There's a promise that our strength will get renewed. And then we get more, even more amazing scriptures. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Again, this is a process and a promise. We know that if we're anxious, if we're nervous about something, God says present every situation through prayer, petition with thanksgiving. Present these requests to God, And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will overwhelm us. And I don't know if you've ever sensed that peace, if you've ever had those moments in life where struggles are real, and then you pray about it, and God just transcends and puts on you just this peace that you don't know why that peace is there. It's just an amazing, amazing feeling, and it's an amazing place to be with your walk with Christ. But then we get to harder scriptures. We get to this scripture in John 16:33, and it says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." But we're like, wait, you said we're going to have trouble. Nobody likes trouble. Nobody likes tribulation. Nobody likes that hard time in life. We all go through, and we all, you know, have a family event that occurs that just rocks our world. Maybe we lose our job. Maybe we're having financial struggle. Maybe there's just things in life that rock us. And God tells us that will happen. We don't want life to be hard, but if we're a Christ follower, God promises that we will have trouble, we will have tribulation. But we don't want that life to be hard. And I love all the stories in the Old Testament that have to do with Israel taking over the land of Canaan. And one of the first story there is in Joshua with Israel taking over the land that God has promised them, is the story of Jericho. So God has promised Israel the land of Canaan, but something's sitting in their way. Somebody's in their house. It'd be like you guys went in a brand new house and you walk in, somebody's sitting on your front couch. We don't like that. We're going to kick them out. So that's what Israel's got to do. They got to kick Israel. They got to kick this city of Jericho. They got to kick the people out so they can take the land. But this city of Jericho is very well fortified. I didn't know this till I started studying it. I thought it was just, you know, this wall and that was it. But there was a series of walls. There was a lower retaining wall. There was an upper wall. There was this thing that they called the rampart, and that's the spot in between the walls. And then there's the secondary wall. So the geologists, or the people who dig up old stuff, what are they called? Archaeologists, there we go. Thank you. They have came in and they have actually found remnants of this and have come up with these portrayals of what Jericho was all about. And so it was this, they had this ditch dug before it, and then they had two layers of walls with a rampart in between. It's one of the most fortified cities in the land of Canaan. But we go to Joshua 6 and we find that this city was securely barred. Joshua 6:1 says, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out or no one came in." So they had this fear. They knew that Israel had walked up to the Red Sea and that their God had spread the waters. They'd spread the waters. They'd walked right through. They know the power of Jehovah God. They know that God is real in Israel's life. And they're nervous. They're scared. So they bar the city down. And then it says, the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with the king and its fighting men." And then he gives them a process. And we all know this process. A lot of us who've been Christians for a long time have read this story and know that they're going to march around the city six times. One time a day, six times they're going to march around this city. And at the seventh day, God gives them a process to march around it seven times with the ark in front of them, the fighting men around the ark. They're going to march around this city seven times, and then they're going to shout loud at the end of these 7 days. So Joshua relays this information. He's heard from God the process. He knows the promise. He believes this is real. He knows that God's going to deliver Jericho into their hands. And so he relays it to his people. But it's interesting to note that he said on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak. They marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city seven times. On the seventh time, around the city, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army to shout, "For the Lord has given you the city." So they shout on this seventh day, and the walls come down. But the 6 days, they were commanded to be silent. They weren't to say any noise, no trumpets were to blow. And then on the seventh day, they would shout. They'd be loud about it. So we know the story. The wall collapsed. In verse 20 of Joshua, it says, "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave the loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city." And this is a promise and a process. It's a beautiful picture of God giving a process for an end, giving a process for a promise that he's going to deliver this city to them. But I got to thinking about it, and this is where my weird head goes. I've always wondered why these walls came down. Okay, they're marching around. Is it the vibration underneath the foundation? Is it the noise? What actually took? We know God just, you know, knocked down it. But I think I figured it out. I went back to Joshua 2. Joshua 2, they sent two spies into the city to spy out the city. But when they spied out the city, they had to stay in this lady's house that was a woman that had lots of boyfriends. So they stayed in this lady's house, and then this lady says, hey, save my family. I'm not going to rat you out. So they go back to Joshua. They tell all about this city and its defenses, and then they tell Joshua, this lady Rahab, she saved us. She hid us on a roof. And then they go back to their tents, and they tell their wives, yeah, we stayed at Rahab's house. And then, see, that's when two women get really angry. And so then for 6 days, you have two women really angry marching around this city, staring, having to keep quiet for 6 days. On the seventh day, they're allowed to shout. That's why the walls of Jericho came down. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. It's not in the Bible. Don't listen to that. But don't tell Jay I told that story. It's not right. But what one thing that I do love about is I love seeing when something that it was designed to do, it actually does that. When we're called to do a certain task and we know that's what we're designed for and we actually accomplish that task. But there's so many examples in nature of this happening. We see plants, you know, they're designed to accept light, designed to bleed off oxygen. We see bees, you know, they're made to create honey. We see birds that have my same training philosophy, you know, it's a promise you're going to hit the ground if you don't learn the process to fly. So that's how I like to raise my kids. He's just kicking them out right there. And then we see migrations happen within from north to south, from Canada all the way to Texas, we see these migrations, and the birds don't know, the birds are just inherently know that this is the process that they got to do every year. Nobody goes up there and sounds an alarm and tells them. Then we see puppies, everybody just loves puppies, but we like to see that process of a puppy growing up. And we see maybe in nature, you witnessed a salmon migration. It's something that's incredible to just see the power of those fish go upstream, and they're not called, they have something inherently within them that they're designed to do. They know they have to do that. So there's so many examples in nature. And one of the things that my brother and I have always loved to do, and he's going to be coming in here in a second. You're going to see, don't freak out, you're going to see a dog walking around. So she's completely nice, not harmless. But we love waterfowl hunting. So before you guys get all over me and go PETA on me here, you know, don't like the avian bird flu, so we save lives. That's what we do when we bird hunt. Nobody wants the avian bird flu to spread around. So we love to see these waterfowl dogs work, and these waterfowl dogs can be multiple breeds. They can be Chesapeake Bay. They can be golden retrievers. But what Chase has here is a chocolate lab. Her name is Mila. Come on up. And this dog is specifically designed for what we do. We waterfowl hunt with her. And something that's unique about her is you wouldn't know this looking at her. Hi, Mila. How are you doing? How you doing? How you doing? So you wouldn't know this looking at her, and I won't touch her paws here, but she has webbed feet. I don't know if you know this about Labradors, but the skin between their toes is webbed together. So when they're swimming, they're very powerful. I used to swim my dog. I had a chocolate lab named Coco for years, and I had her trained as well. And it was fun to watch her underwater in the pool swim because her feet were webbed, and them just made them swim very good. And then all this hair, you haven't brushed her in a while. My goodness. She sheds like crazy, and you see it all over Chase's house unless mommy comes and cleans his house. So... So this hair, though, you can't see it, but if you put it under a microscope, it's hollow. It's got tubes in it. And what that does is it allows air to get inside its hair and allows that dog to float better in the water. And it's pretty cool how they're designed to float. And then this tail that wags like crazy and when it comes over to my house, puts holes in my sheetrock and whacks my little daughter upside the head, it's designed with strength because it's a rudder, so it can turn in the water. And it's so cool to watch this dog work. And over the years, we've gotten had a lot of fun with this. The two pictures on the end here are Mila and Chase, and the two pictures in the center that are hard to see are my dog Coco. And we loved waterfowl hunting. It's just kind of been something our dad taught us to do when we were young, and he trained a golden retriever, and we just love that sport. We have a lot of fun with it. But what we love to do is we love to see the dog work. We love to see that dog go after the bird. We love to see how that dog can find something that we can't find because it's got senses and things that we don't necessarily have. But it's designed for waterfowl hunting. But to get it ready to go to the hunt, there's a lot of training involved. And the first step is obedience. You've already seen one, but walk a few feet and let her sit. So that dog is so naturally in tune with Chase that if he just stops, she knows if she's at the heel, she sits. Yeah, I know, you want to play. And so just show him heel. Heel is when that dog stays nose to knee. You can see her just kind of nose to knee, and then he stops and she sits. Her obedience is very, very good. It's taken hours. How many hours do you think you got in this dog? Too many to count. I tried to log mine one time, and I thought I had 300 hours in my dog. Then there's stay, so have her stay. And then there's here. Look, I can say here all I want, but she listens to her handler. And she knows where to go when the handler speaks. And so that's the first step of dog training. It's obedience. And she likes people, so she sees all you guys, and she gets a little distracted. She's two, what is she, 2 years old, 2.5? 2.5 years old. She's a good dog, probably one of the best dogs I've ever hunted over. And then the second step is really getting the dog excited about what she loves to do. She's designed to retrieve. That's what she is. She's a retrieving dog. So Chase is going to get her a little excited. See how excited she gets? When that thing comes out, when a bird comes out, that's all she wants to do. She wants to retrieve. And something that she knows well is she knows her name. She knows when her handler calls her name, that's what she responds to. She doesn't get distracted with other names, with other things. She knows what her command is. That's part of her obedience training as well. And then the third step is, we're going to distract her a little bit. Bring her right back here and distract her a little bit. Okay, boys. Is the blind retrieve. So there's a lot of steps that go into a blind retrieve. It's directional, being able to send the dog on direction and he knows which way to go. Being able to, for the dog to mark and know that there's going to be something out there. But the biggest thing about a blind retrieve is trust of the handler. And so when the handler has the dog and the dog trusts the handler, they can do this, hopefully. Yeah. As you can see, this dog had no clue. The boys ran up here while I was distracted. That dog had no clue that was there, but that's a blind retrieve. And I've seen this dog work in the field on a blind retrieve of 200 to 300 yards. This dog will never quit, keeps going and going and going, and we're going to do the other side. She gets annoyed with short retrieves. No clue that dummy was there, and she got it. Good girl, good girl. Comes to the heel, sits naturally, and doesn't drop until given. So that's the blind retrieve. That takes many, many, many hours to get a waterfowl dog to do this. This dog is incredibly smart, knows her thing, and loves her job. She loves when Chase goes out to play with bumpers, and she loves when we go hunting. As soon as we go hunting, she is all about it. She's ready to go. The fourth step, and there's a lot of steps in between here, but we're going to only talk about a few, is the force fetch. And it may not seem like a lot when you watch the dog do this, but the process to get there is incredibly hard. What I did with my dog, and it involves a little bit of pain with the dog, more pressure, but not necessarily pain, is we got up on a picnic table, and I'd tie a string between her toes to her collar, and then I'd hang the string down. and then I'd pull on the string, apply pressure to her toes, and say, fetch. Now, when she opened her mouth to react to the pressure on her toes, I would put the bumper in her mouth and say, fetch. Chase has done it a different way, a little bit not as hard on the dog. He did an ear pinch, so he would apply pressure to her ear, and when she reacted to that, he would say, fetch. And that takes a lot of times to get that dog to do that. But what a dog is created for is to grab it, but sometimes they don't know what they're grabbing, so you got to teach that dog to fetch. So with the fetch, she will fetch anything. The other day, she was in the office, and Chase threw down his hat, and she fetched a hat. I had my dog fetching, you know, soda cans and different things like that. It was fun. You could get her to fetch anything. I actually, when Mama wasn't home, Gabe was young, had suspenders. I had my dog grab my Gabe, dropped him on his head. That's what's wrong. But anyway, grabbed him by the suspenders and moved him across. I wish I had a video. It's so funny. But you can get the dog to do anything. So everybody give Myla a hand. Good job, Myla. Good job. Oh, so much excitement. So much excitement. We were nervous how she would do with so many people, but she did great. But the force fetch was something that was super cool for me to teach. I didn't like it at all. I didn't like how the process with the dog. I didn't like the force fetch, but I knew that that had to happen. I knew the pain had to be inflicted to teach that dog something that you had to do. Because what happens a lot of times, that dog will be out in the water. Maybe it's busting ice, or maybe it's out there 100 yards, and it don't see what is in front of it. And he's on a blind, right? But then you say, fetch, fetch, fetch. And he knows that whatever that target is, he's ready to get, she's ready to get. So fetch is a command that can end their task. What they've been sent on a task, they fetch and they come back. So I love watching nature, and I love how it reacts and what it can teach us. And don't get what I'm not saying here. I'm not comparing us all to dogs here. But nature does teach us a lot of things. But one of the things it teaches me about my Christian walk is that the first step in my Christian life with God is obedience. We know that the first step in Christianity is that obedience to baptism, walking through baptism. But then there's so much more in the obedience of the Christian walk. Obedience is prayer. God says, pray without ceasing. We saw the communication between Chase and Myla, and we know that that communication existed, even though Myla doesn't speak that same language, doesn't know what Chase is actually saying, but there was communication that dog learned about the handler. And it's the same way. God's ways are so far above our ways. We don't even fathom what God knows, and he has to teach us. And the only way we can do that is obedience through prayer and obedience through reading the word. And if we can't keep those steadfast in our lives, if we can't communicate, what happens on this timeline is that vision of Christ and the vision of the goal, we get so distracted. We start moving this way and we start moving that way, and we don't hit what God intends for us to hit on that next step in life. So prayer and reading the word, letting God communicate back to you on a daily basis, prayer on a minute-by-minute basis, anything that comes up, God wants us to be talking to him about. He says, pray without ceasing. That means constant, continual prayer. And that's where I get weak in my life, because there's times I can go a whole day, and I've only talked to God maybe once in the morning. And I'll sit down at night, I'll lay down at night, and then I'm like, oh, better talk to God. That's not how he wants our relationship to work. He don't want our relationship to be an up and down like that. He wants it to be constant. He wants it to be steady. We have to constantly communicate. One of the things about a water dog that we don't know is through the lifespan of that water dog, obedience happens probably every week. Chase is probably doing something obedient-wise with that dog to train that dog. So obedience is that first step to Christianity, but it's that step that we have to learn so well. And one of the things that it does with obedience with a water dog, when you get out there in the field, if that dog breaks on the shot, and what a break on the shot is when you take the shot, that dog runs forward and doesn't wait for his or her command. So if they break on the shot, it's really dangerous for them, because we've seen dogs actually get, you know, pelted with BBs or something happened that the handler didn't have good control of the dog wasn't obedient. If we are not obedient in what we do, there's a lot of dangers, a lot of pitfalls in life that we will hit that we wouldn't have known about without prayer and reading the word. So prayer and reading the word is so critical to our obedience to the first step of our Christian walk. And then something that we don't, I think as Americans, well, you can look at me and you know I don't fast very much, but fasting is so important. I did a study on fasting here, just a short one. It's been a couple months ago, but every time a major event happened in the New Testament, you can see the disciples pray and fast. You can see that they pair talking to God and fasting the same. And what fasting does is turn the head of God, letting him know that nothing else is more important in life than what you're praying about, what the thing that you think you're about to walk through. Maybe it's a new career or this event. If you're that serious, remember fasting. Remember the power of prayer and fasting. So in obedience, there's many more steps to obedience, but once obedience happens in our life and we truly become obedient to our Father, something happens in that next step. And that next step is we get excited. We get excited about what God is going to do in our life because of our obedience. Psalm 37:4 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." So as we delight in the Lord, something changes within our makeup, within our construct of who we are as a human. When we are excited about who God is, we're excited about his word, we're excited to wake up in the morning in prayer and pray to him, then we take delight in the Lord. And we think that, oh, hey, desire of my heart is a new, you know, Camaro. I want a new Camaro. That changes. I hate to admit it, but the desires of our heart changes to be more in tune with our Heavenly Father. So we have to get excited about Jesus. There's so many problems in the American church right now where we go to church, it's boring. We go there and we listen, you know, we talk to people, fake, you know, fake fellowship, whatever you call it, and it's boring because people aren't excited about who God is and what he does. What's the baseline of that? Why is American church not necessarily excited? It's because our obedience is off. Our prayer life, our reading the word, that is off. And we can't move forward in life without first starting with obedience. And then the fourth step is start the work. This is what we referred to up here with the dog is directional training. We got to start the work. We got to be able to be pointed in a direction, and we got to be able to have the trust that our master knows what's best for us in that direction and be able to know that that promise is going to be fulfilled in this process of going there. We got to have that trust. We got to have that belief that what God has for us out there is better than we're at right now. We got to trust what that is. We got to be able to go in that direction. We got to be able to follow our Father. We got to be able to have that trust in him. And we know that Matthew 28:19, we know what our task is as Christians. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know what our task is, but there are so many routes to get there, and there's a route that's specifically aligned with who you are and how you're designed. You may be designed, you know, more in art, or you may be designed more to teach, or you may be designed to work, or you may be designed to know technology better. Every one of us are designed in a specific way for the kingdom. And we've got to learn that. We've got to trust the master to point us in the direction so we can start going. One of the things that annoys me a lot of times with myself, not with others, but I say a lot of times, oh, I'll be praying about that. Well, a lot of times what, you know, we say is you know, praying, it's procrastination. You know, what we call prayer, sometimes it's just procrastination because we don't want to do that. We've got to go. We've got to move. We've got to ask our Father, maybe through prayer and fasting, what is our direction? What do we need to go? What do we need to do? How am I designed? If you don't know that, go after it wholeheartedly. And then, just like force fetch that I described with Mila and the infliction of the pain, that's what happens in our Christian walk with God. You know, there's pain that enters our life. And God, Please know that God doesn't intentionally put pain in your life. He doesn't intentionally have somebody die in your family that hurts real bad and just, you know, rocks your world. We are product of a fallen world. We are product of a sin. We are product of Adam and Eve's sin, and it is a fallen world. So when pain happens, it's because of the fallen world, but God uses that pain to show us what he wants. He shows us what we need to learn through that. Maybe our trust is off. You know, maybe we're not believing in the way that we should believe. Maybe our faith is weak. He wants to show us in that pain, in that trial, in that tribulation. John 16:33 says you will have trouble. He wants to show us in that trouble who he is and how much he loves you. Then, at the basis of that pain, I think a lot of times is when we finally realize who we are at our core, what our identity is, who we are really putting our identity in. My wife and I got the opportunity here last Sunday to spend some time and go, we went on a date to go see Overcomer. Has anybody seen that movie? If not, I highly, highly suggest it. It's an amazing video, and I really want our church to support it in our community. But it's an amazing, and we're going to watch a clip here. And to prelude this clip, wow, I skipped a lot of slides. Sorry about that. To prelude this clip, what it is, this coach, he's kind of lost his identity. He had this team. His son's a senior. They're getting ready to go in their senior year. He's a coach for basketball, and he's excited about it. And then all of a sudden, a factory closes in town, and all of the parents have to move away because there's no jobs in the town. They lose their team. He kind of loses his process in the way, and we'll see if this will play.
Sean, if I asked you who you are, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
I'm a basketball coach.
And if that's stripped away?
Well, I'm also a history teacher.
Okay. We take that away. Who are you?
Well, I'm a husband. I'm a father.
And God forbid that should ever change. But if it does, who are you?
I don't understand this game.
It's not a game, man. Who are you?
I'm a white American male.
Yeah, that's for sure. Is there anything else?
Well, I'm a Christian.
And what's that mean?
It means follower of Christ.
And how important is that?
It's very important.
Interesting. Higher so far down your list.
Okay, wait a minute. I could have easily said Christian first.
Yeah, but you didn't. Look, John. Your identity will be tied to whatever you give your heart to. Doesn't sound like the Lord asked first place.
You're calling me a bad Christian?
Let me be a little direct. Last time you were here, you said you'd pray for me. Did you?
No.
No. For someone who knows the Lord, you're acting like somebody who doesn't, which makes me wonder. What have you allowed to define you? When you lost your team, it didn't just disappoint you, it devastated you. Something or someone will have first place in your heart. But when you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
So the line that he states in there is your identity will be tied to whatever you give your heart to. And we know this. A lot of us have heard that, you know, where our heart is, that's where we're going to be. That's where, you know, if our heart is in making money, then our heart's going to be there. If our heart's in our job, you know, or if our heart's, you know, I hate to say it, even fully with our family, which it's called to be there, but if they come before God, then that's where we find our identity. And what happens in this process of life is we're moving along this timeline chronologically in this section of time, whether it's your career or whether it's even your church or whether it's your family, takes up this long section of your timeline here. We start moving naturally into letting that define and become our identity. And then our process is rocked because we can't see the promise clearly because our identity is here, and that's where our heart is when our heart is called to be there. So as we walk through, as we go into this next week, the things that I would love, I always like to, you know, for myself, if I'm researching, I'm doing scripture, I always want to have a takeaway. I want us to realize if we're committed in ourselves to the process of Christianity and we're looking to the promise, and then we need to make sure that our identity is in Him first, in Him alone, and not in anything else like our career, our family, our church, or anything. Even our hobbies can take that place. America is land of the free, and I love this country, but at the same time, it has more distractions than anything else. It's fun when you go with Jay to one of these, these world countries, because the distractions are way down. You know, there's just not the TV, the movies, the things that, the hobbies that we're free to do anytime we want. There's not those distractions. And I love seeing the people there because it seems like life is a lot simpler. So my challenge is simplify your life. Make sure that identity that you find yourself in is at the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to come before you and thank you, God, for this time. We want to thank you for your word and the power of it, God. We want to thank you for your spirit on our lives and your spirit on this church. God, I pray that as we move forward in the next up and coming months, God, and as we move to Crossover next week, God, I pray that you would just challenge our hearts, God, challenge our identity and who you are, God. And I pray that you would let us find our identity in you first, God, so that we can enjoy this process of life and we can focus on your promise. God, I pray that you would bless this church, bless the people in it. Thank you for the time that you've given us. Keep Jay safe as he's traveling. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so in true Potter's House fashion, I'm going to say ready, and you say break. Ready? Ready?